at great cost. Many Christians gave their lives in translating the Bible and preserving it and keeping it from those who would seek to destroy it or to keep it away from your people. And even in our text that we're looking at this morning, we see that opposition that Satan poses towards God's people. And Lord, we thank you that we are the product of the faithfulness of these saints throughout history. That we sit here this morning and we can study your word in a language we can understand because of, Lord, your faithfulness and the faithfulness of saints that have come before us. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to treasure this occasion, that we can study your word together. We pray that we would hear your word with open ears, Lord, that you would speak to our heart, that you would change us and mold us into the likeness of Jesus. For his name's sake and for his glory. Amen. All right, so we're working through our series in 1 Thessalonians. If you've been to one of the previous sermons, you kind of know the story a little bit of the Thessalonian church. It was a church that was born out of persecution. It was a church that Paul and Silas and Timothy and his sort of missionary team, they came to Thessalonica and they started preaching the gospel in the synagogues, and they started forming this church. And very soon after some significant persecution, Paul was actually forced to flee Thessalonica, and this church had to fend for itself. This church was only maybe a month old. The persecution is something that this church is very familiar with. They'd been persecuted from day one, and still in the midst of all of that, the gospel had really flourished. The church had grown, and it didn't deter them, the fact that they were being persecuted. Actually, it just spurred them on to take the gospel throughout Greece. In this passage that we're looking at now, so the last bit of chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 3, Paul is speaking a bit about persecution, and he's encouraging the church. He prays for them, but he also gives us some insights into the nature of persecution. There's really two points that he highlights that I want to look at this morning. And the one is that there's opposition and persecution is inevitable. And then the second is that opposition is spiritual. So have a look at verse 1. So in verse 1, opposition is inevitable. Look at, Paul says, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." And so in chapter 2, Paul expressed this desire, this longing to come and see the Thessalonians. And then he explained how he was blocked time and time again through opposition and persecution. But in some ways, we're not told specifically, but we're told that he was prohibited from actually getting to see them. And so he says that he couldn't stand it anymore, and so he sent Timothy to go and find out how the church is doing. And evidently it was easier for Timothy to get there than it was for Paul, maybe because Timothy would have probably had a bit of a lower profile. People didn't know Timothy as much as they knew about Paul. And so, you know, it was really difficult for Paul to actually move around. The authorities and in cities, they knew about him, and they made very concrete plans to try and stop him from coming back to Thessalonica. Now, just a little observation here, right? Remember, I think it was the week before last week, we looked in chapter 2, we saw how Paul said, and this is my favorite verse, like in Thessalonians, where Paul says that they loved the Thessalonians so much that they not only shared the gospel of God with them, but also their lives. And I just absolutely love that, as sort of Paul is setting out the model for what Christian community looks like. It's a community in which people love one another so much that they share their lives with one another, that they live transparently and openly and genuinely with one another, inviting each other into their lives. And I want to show you how that affects, or how that affects your perspective. You know, when you open your life up to others in that kind of way and you experience real, genuine Christian fellowship, you'll find yourself feeling like Paul does when you sort of lose contact with those that you have poured your life into, those that you have really close fellowship. When you're separated from them, you almost feel like you cannot bear it. You can't, you know, if you can't see them yourself, you try and figure out some way that you can, maybe you can send someone to go and see how they're doing. Maybe you can, you go to almost extreme lengths because they're in your hearts. And you can't get them out of your heart, you know, they're on your mind. You think about them all the time. You pray for them constantly. You pick that up. It's a little bit of what Jen was explaining this morning. It's when you've had that deep sense of fellowship, the fellowship that God has designed us to have as a church. It just creates this. It's a positive thing, but it creates a sort of a burden on you that you long for people. That it's a joyful burden, but that you think about your brothers and sisters and you pray for them and you're concerned how they're doing, and your heart is filled with joy when you know that they're growing in the Lord and they're maturing, and you're grieved when they're not. And when they experience something good happens, you're filled with joy for their sake. And when they suffer, you suffer as well, and your heart aches with theirs. That's what Christian fellowship is. It's this incredible thing. And it's really a mark of Christian maturity that Paul feels this way about the Thessalonians. That's how you know that you're actually maturing in the faith, is you feel burdened for other Christians. Because that's when you are like Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus was. He was concerned all the time. He was constantly in prayer for his disciples, for his followers. And so I just wanted to point that out to you. Isn't it beautiful how Paul says, he says, "For what is our hope and our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." Isn't that incredible? Paul says, like, you. This is what we find our joy in, not in what we do. It's in you. That you are God's people. And that we get to share our lives with you, and that is our joy and our glory. And so this is the reason he sends Timothy. Paul is frustrated and he's despairing because he can't see the Thessalonians, and he sends Timothy, and he sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith, so that, he says, that no one would be unsettled by these trials. And then he makes this astonishing statement. He says, "For you know quite well that we are destined for them." That's an incredible statement. That's a weird statement. So he's talking about the trials that the Thessalonians are going through and the trials that Paul and the other apostles are going through. And he says, "For you know that is what we were destined for. That we were destined for them." And so one of the big questions that commentators have about this text is, when he says that we were destined for these things, does that mean that, is Paul speaking about all Christians for all time, or is he speaking just about himself and the other apostles, or is he speaking just about the Thessalonians, or, you know, in a specific historical situation? Are all Christians destined for persecution? And now, my view is that he is talking about all Christians in all times. And the reason I say that is because the Bible says that in numerous places. Jesus says on numerous occasions. On one occasion, he said to his followers, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you also." Or Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And there's heaps of similar verses. So there is this principle in the New Testament that if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you will face opposition. And that's something that's weird for us because, obviously, we live in a country where there's freedom of religion, where we don't experience persecution. We don't experience violence or the threats of violence. And it's a little bit weird for us. But the reality is persecution of Christians is alive and well. You know, the organization Open Doors, that they do a lot of data gathering and keeping tabs of what's happening in the persecuted church. And I think it was in 2014, they released a public statement that they're saying, according to our data, according to the stats of what we know of how many Christians are living under severe persecution and the threat of death, they said that 2014 was the worst year for global persecution in history. In 2015, they revised that statement, and they said 2015 was the worst year. And they've been doing that every year since. So persecution of Christianity has been growing every year since then. There are more Christians killed in the last 100 years for their faith than there were in the last 2,000 years combined. So persecution of Christians is a real thing. But it's not something that we are even very aware of in New Zealand. And that's why it's kind of weird when we read these passages, because we're like, well, how do we apply this? What has this got to say to us? And I think if we look at the commands of Jesus, what Jesus says, that if you live a godly life in Christ, you will be persecuted. Paul said that. I think what we realize is that persecution in terms of violent physical opposition it's a real thing, but it is not the only way in which there is persecution or opposition to the gospel. And in countries where there is sort of religious freedom, there's still opposition to the gospel, but it is way more subtle. It is way more downplayed. And there might not be the threat of physical violence, but there is a spiritual danger as well. And so, you know, Paul is absolutely right that he can guarantee us that we will face struggle and opposition if we really are living out the gospel. I can guarantee you that if you are sharing the gospel with your friends, you will face opposition. There are churches and Christians that share a kind of gospel, which is, you know, they say to people, well, look, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Why don't you accept Jesus into your heart? Now, and no one is offended by that. No one. Why would anyone be offended by that? It's true. Yes, God loves you. Yes, it's true. God has a plan for your life. But it's kind of lying by omission, because it's only half of the truth. The other half of the truth is, yes, God has a plan for your life, but His plan might be that you are an object of His wrath. If you do not know Christ, if you have not come to repentance and acknowledging your sin and turn to Jesus, you are going to hell. And if you tell people that, if you love them enough to tell them that, you will experience opposition. People will hate you for that. If you are in a work environment, Alex introduced me to a friend of his who, we had an amazing meal at in West Auckland. What is your friend's? Oh, wait, I won't ask you for his name. But, he's Malaysian, hey? So Christian guy, and he started a business out in West Auckland. And he started this sort of takeaway restaurant, and it makes the most amazing food. And when he started that restaurant, he said, what I want to do is I want to make beautiful food, and I want to charge people a fair price for it. I want to give it at a price that people can afford to buy meals at the restaurant. And I think he was charging like something like $10 a meal. And or maybe even less. It was really cheap, but it was amazing food. And he got constantly attacked, like physically attacked. Like people came and smashed his shop window and constantly tried to destroy his business again and again and again, and made all sorts of death threats. And you know, if you really try to live out Christian theology and practice in the business world, you are going to come up against that kind of opposition. Because what you're doing by living, you know, no one is going to be offended by you practicing your religion in the quiet of your room. But when you're out in the world living as a Christian, you're going to face opposition. Because what you're doing is you are threatening people's idols. And so for those shopkeepers who didn't believe in Jesus, their only God is money. And you, by trying to being generous and fair in your business practices, are challenging their idol. Or if you're, or like the idol of the Western idol that humans are inherently good, and when you preach the gospel to people, You're challenging that. And people will hate you for it. And so there's an inevitability to opposition. Doesn't matter if we're in North Korea or if we're in New Zealand, there is an inevitability about, it might not always take the same form, but there will be opposition to Christians. But look at verse 5. And this is where, so he says there in verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." So who's this tempter that Paul's talking about? It's Satan, right? He's talking about Satan. And he mentions in 2 verse 18, he says that it was Satan that blocked his coming back to them to see them. Now, how did that happen? Was there like a dragon that stood in the way of Paul getting to Thessalonica? No. Sorry? Yeah, it was through people. There were officials. There were people that stopped him from doing, physically stopped him from doing it. But Paul says it was Satan. And so he talks about human persecution, but in two places in our passage, he hints that physical persecution actually has spiritual origins. There's more going on there than meets the eye. And so the Bible is clear that Satan is at work in this world, and that there is no such thing as just sort of natural forces or even just personal forces, but there are supernatural forces behind the actions of humans opposing the gospel. And so there are spiritual forces at work behind oppressive political regimes. There are spiritual forces at work within violent religious groups. There are spiritual forces at work within all of the hatred that Christians experience. And yes, humans are complicit in that. It's not like God's going to hold them guilty for that. But at the same time, Satan is directing what is going on. And Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is really about this. In Revelation 12, Satan is depicted as this dragon who's enraged because he can't conquer the Messiah. And so he then, after his efforts to defeat the Messiah are sort of proven futile, he turns and goes off to the church. And so Paul says that, look, there's a spiritual battle going on. Now, the Hollywood absolutely loves this as a theme. There are so many movies made of like the spiritual battle between evil and darkness and light and evil and good. And if you think about like computer games that we used to play as teenagers, like Diablo, and there's a movie like Constantine and Angels and Demons and all of these, or like all of these movies, they all seem, what I always find so ridiculous about them is that the way this war, this supernatural battle is fought, at least in the minds of Hollywood, is as if, they recognize these kind of spiritual forces, but then they somehow think that like physical force is what's able to win this battle. That it's like some guy with weapons and swords and he's going to go and defeat Satan. But that's not how a spiritual battle is fought. How is a spiritual battle fought? It's fought with prayer. And that's the one thing that's so interesting when you read letters or messages from persecuted Christians. Have you ever read any of those letters from the persecuted church? It's interesting that the number one thing that they ask, more than they don't really ask anything else. All they do is ask for prayer. That's the whole thing. That's the only thing they ask for is, don't forget about us. Please pray for us. And it's amazing because those Christians, and what I've never seen any persecuted Christian say, pray that God would remove the persecution. That's incredible. They don't pray. They don't ask for that. They say, give us courage. Pray that God would strengthen us. Pray that He would help us to love and be gracious and kind to those who are persecuting us. That's what they ask for. And this is what Paul ends with in this chapter. He ends with prayer and he says, now may our God and Father Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all of His holy ones. Do you know why persecuted Christians don't pray that God would remove the suffering? Did you notice how Paul refers to it? He says, even though, yes, Satan is at work, Satan is the one who is persecuting and opposing God's people, but you know what is the word that Paul uses to describe that? He doesn't use the word persecution. What does he use? The word is trial. What does trial mean? A trial means that there's a purpose to it. This isn't accidental. God is in control. He is allowing the suffering to happen. And so there's a purpose to it. There's value in it. This is a test of their faith. And so God is bringing about His purposes in the lives of Christians. And that is why they don't ask for it to be removed, but to be strengthened for them to endure it. And that's what Paul prays for here. He says, verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. What are the weapons that we need to stand against the opposition of Satan, against the gospel and against Christians? How do we stand against that? Prayer and love. He's praying that their love would increase for each other, but also for their persecutors, for the people who hate them, for everyone else. And he prays that they would strengthen, that God would strengthen their hearts, that they would be. Why must God strengthen their hearts? So that they can be blameless and holy. So that they can have self-control. So that they can live righteously before a world that hates them. So that they can repay repay all the mistreatment that they're being given with grace and with gentleness and with kindness and with like a godly compassion, with a godliness, not envy or spite or anger, but grace. And so what Paul's asking is that really that God would make them like Jesus. Because our great example of this is our Savior who won the battle by losing His life. He is a king who crushed His enemies by letting Himself be crushed. He is the warrior who struck the death blow to sin and death by receiving it Himself. And you know, lastly, Paul says in verse 13, he says, may He strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in His presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all His holy ones. So where do we find the strength to face the opposition? And Paul says, we do not face opposition knowing, like, not knowing the outcome of this spiritual battle. We're confident. We know the ultimate victory. He says, because we know for a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will come with all of his holy ones. It's this picture of like perhaps being under a city under siege, and then there is this great rescuing general who comes with his whole army and vindicates those who are suffering. And that's the picture that we're given, and that's why we can respond to opposition, why we can respond to persecution with love and grace, with mercy, with godliness, with patience, because we know who has won the fight, and we know that Jesus is coming. There was a... do any of you remember during the sort of height of when the height of ISIS, remember that when like ISIS was really sort of becoming quite this powerful force in the Middle East and around Syria, and there was an incident that happened that became, you know, generally Christian persecution is, I mean, it's a huge thing, but it's actually very underreported, and most people don't actually know how much Christians are being persecuted around the world. But there was one, this was one occasion where there were 21 Christian, there were 21 Christians that were killed on a beach in Libya by ISIS. They were beheaded. And ISIS posted it onto Twitter, I think. And so it was international news. Everyone knew about this. And it became quite well known. And those 21 martyrs, what was kind of interesting that kind of came out after this event, because the video had been posted online and people actually saw what happened and they could hear what was being said, and there was actually, it turned out that there was not 21 Christians that ISIS had abducted and executed. It was actually only 20 Christians, and one of them was not actually a Christian. He was one of the migrant workers that had been working with these Christian guys. Oh, and he'd been abducted with them, and they thought he was a Christian. And his name was Matthew Ayagara. And he wasn't from Egypt like the other guys. He was actually from Ghana. And he was kidnapped along with the other 20 Egyptians. And in the video, I haven't watched it, but I've, you know, they explained that in the video, the ISIS guys commanded them to reject Christ. They went to them and they said, "Well, save your life. We'll spare your life if you reject Christ." And they asked, and they went to each one before they cut their throats. They said, "Do you reject Christ?" And one by one, they beheaded those 20 men. And then they got to the last guy, the 21st guy, who was not a Christian. And apparently, like in the video, you could hear them audibly say, like, "Do you reject Jesus?" And they would say, you know, I can't remember which language it is, but they would say, you know, "No, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then they would be beheaded. And they got to the last guy, and they asked him if he rejected Christ. And his words were, "Their God is my God." And they beheaded him. Now, we can only speculate how he came to that. But I think what is most likely the reality is that he had been kidnapped and imprisoned with these other 20 Christians. And I think that he saw in them that same hope that Paul's talking about here. I think he saw their love for one another and how they loved even their ISIS captors. I think he saw their holiness, their righteousness. I think he saw Jesus in them. And he realized that he wanted more than anything in this world, more than his own life, he wanted to serve Jesus as well. And that is where we find the courage to face opposition, by looking to Jesus, by seeing what he has done for us on the cross. Let's pray that God would fill us, like Paul has prayed here for the Thessalonians, that he would fill us with love for one another and for everyone, that he would strengthen our hearts so that we would be blameless before him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have not called us to experience anything that you have not experienced. Lord, we know that we all face opposition because you face the ultimate opposition. We know we'll experience some taste of suffering for being Christians, but Lord, we know that you have suffered the ultimate in death and in pain, and Lord, and even separation from God. And Lord, you did that because of your love for us. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have given us not just, you have brought us into your family and you have adopted us, but not just that, Lord, you have given us a reason why we can stand firm for you, that we can respond to hatred with love and grace and mercy, that we can respond to evil and deceit and wickedness with humility and godliness and uprightness and self-denial. Lord, we can do that because you have given us the resources to do that, because you have loved us and you have given us this hope that cannot fade, that cannot be taken away, that one day you will come with all your holy ones. And you will undo all of this. And you will be crowned and seated on your throne and ruling over a new creation in which there is no death, there is no suffering, there is no more pain. We give you praise and thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.